want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Josh White. You guys drinking, you got water today, coffee? Or is there water in your coffee cup, Mr. Copeland?
I have coffee.
Yeah.
And you're doubled up on the...
I got
the water and the Diet Dr. Pepper.
Just cracked open a Diet Dr. Pepper. Yep. I prefer Dr. Pepper Zero Cherry, but I stole this from the refrigerator downstairs and they didn't have Dr. Pepper Cherry. So,
yeah. That happens. Always. Hey, what's the. Sorry.
No, you're good.
What's the deal with the Owala bottles?
It's a thing, man.
It's a thing.
People love their Owalas.
Why the Owala and not any other bottle?
Like the Yeti.
Yeah,
I have a theory.
Or the Stanley.
The Nalgene.
So it's multifunctional.
Okay.
I don't have an Owala, and I'm a late adopter to that kind of stuff. I've been on this Hydro Flask kick for, gosh, I think I've had this water bottle for maybe 10 years, something like that. It's lasted.
That's impressive.
It's my, Lara calls it my water
emotional
bottle.
Support
emotional water support bottle. Water bottle. That's exactly the term. And Caleb now has one too, so I feel like I've passed on some healthy habits for my son. Mm-hmm. So I'm a late adopter. I think the Owalas, they're kind of multifunctional. You can either drink them as you're drinking through a straw, so like vertical, like I would with my Hydro Flask, but you can also tip them. They have like a, it's like a double opening on the top that you can either sip by tipping it, or you can drink it like you're drinking out of a straw. It's kind of an interesting design. It's I get what they're doing, but I don't know if that's the rage or if people just said, hey, you should buy an Owala, and now it's everybody buys an Owala. That could be the case, too.
I don't know. Some of our family members have Owalas, and you know, I know these go in, you know, the Stanleys and all the this, that, and the other, but I saw a big... giveaway. We're giving away an Owala bottle.
Like, yeah.
Oh, okay. They're the thing.
But I don't know. If you have an Owala, we would love to hear about it. What are the perks, the pros, cons? But hey, we have questions.
Let's try it.
So let's dive in. First question. Is there any significance to understanding one's emotions or feelings? Nah. You should just emote and feel. Yeah, don't worry about it.
You're asking three dudes.
That's right.
Significance, all we're going to tell you is... mush them down under the dirt and then you die.
Exactly. The only thing we're going to tell you is just to suck it up.
No, absolutely. There's significance to understanding emotions and feelings. These are ways in which God has equipped us and made us to relate to one another as well as to Him. So there's a great importance and significance to emotions and feelings. I would say there is not primary importance for emotions and feelings. There will be things that are true, things that are right, and things that are good that will run counter to your emotions and your feelings. And in those moments, you will need to submit your emotions and submit your feelings to what is good, right, and true. I get up in the morning and I don't want to go to the gym. That's my emotion. My feeling is I like sleep. Is that ultimately healthy? No. So
it could be in 8-hour increments.
Yeah. It's more in 9-minute snooze increments.
Oh, there you go. All right.
Every single morning. But yeah, that's just a small example. Whereas in today's culture and society, emotions and feelings have been given way too prominent a role as determining factors for what one should or should not do.
You just offered us a cognitive view of emotions, Ryan. Good job. I'm not by any means an expert on this, but there's a good book that I've read not too long ago called Feelings and Faith. It's by a guy named Brian Borgman. I'd recommend it. And one of the things he talks about in there, I think it's in that book. I hope it's in that book. But he talks about the cognitive view and the non-cognitive view. The non-cognitive view is associated generally more with kind of evolutionary theory and a naturalistic kind of worldview that says your emotions, they are what they are. And they're given to you by, you know, your genes or just the way you have evolved, the human race has evolved. You can't really do anything about them. They just, you have to accept them. You're not really responsible for them. And they really control a lot of you and your life and stuff. That's not the most biblical understanding of what emotions are. Emotions are very important because the Bible talks about them all the time. Mm-hmm. You know, you can read the Psalms, for example, or just all over the Bible. You know, we're called to rejoice and, you know, be angry and do not sin. We're called to fear the Lord. We're called to love the Lord and love others. So emotions are very important. But like you said, they're not of primary importance in the sense that they're not to control our lives. And the way I think of it sometimes, I don't remember who said this. I heard this a long time ago. But emotions are like a thermometer. They shouldn't be like a thermostat. A thermostat really just sets the whole tone of the whole house. That's what controls what the house really feels like. A thermometer has a more limited kind of role in that it just gives you a reading of what's going on. Mm-hmm. And I think that's important. Don't ignore your emotions. Don't let them dominate everything. But whenever you rise up in anger, or you feel a deep sadness, or you feel exhilaration and joy, whatever it may be, it's important to understand why you're kind of feeling those things. Mm-hmm. But those emotions are not ultimately determinative, that they're flowing out of who we are, they're flowing out of our hearts, they're flowing out of what we value and desire. And so there's a kind of priority in Scripture given to not just emotions, but to our understanding and our values and what we know to be true, as you said. A good example of this, I think, would be like Romans 12. Verses 1 and 2, which I don't have pulled up here, but in view of God's mercies, right, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. This is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Mm-hmm. So there's kind of an emotive aspect there. In view of all that God has done, feel this gratitude, this thankfulness, this love, this feeling of wanting to be of thanks and worship the Lord. And that's going to lead you to the right actions, laying your life down in service to Him and to others. But the key is kind of there at the end where it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. As you understand the truth, that's going to inform what you love and value and desire. And really, that's the control center there, is that's going to drive your life, as the Proverbs talks about. But there's a way into that emotional interior life, and that is through the intellect, through the mind, understanding what is real, what is good, what you should be doing. So yeah, anthropology can be a little tricky because it's hard to sometimes untangle those things. That's what the questioner is really asking us to do. Is it important to understand the emotions? I'd say yes, mm-hmm. but don't let them just be the only thing or even the primary thing. We have to know what is true and love what is true.
Yeah, well, and I think if Galatians 5 tells us that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, like if your emotions are just going crazy and you don't have any kind of understanding as to why, like you're not going to be able to be in a position of self-control. Mm-hmm. And so when you think about the way that we're designed to be logical people, just like you both said, like we can't let our emotions control us. We have to be in control. And to do that, we need to understand what our emotions are, what they're symptomatic of, like what are they expressing? What kind of thoughts or environments are we in that are causing us to express those emotions? That's super important. Mm-hmm. So,
It's interesting you said fruit of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. How does the Spirit work? Where do we hear the Spirit's voice? The Spirit is working through the Word that the Spirit inspired. Mm. So again, there's a cognitive element there.
Yeah.
That the fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives, it's not just coming out of nowhere. It's as we comprehend who Christ is, comprehend the gospel, understand the truth of the Word. The Spirit is at work through that to produce these good fruits. Of course, it's not ultimately our work. The Spirit must be powerfully at work to produce these things in us. And yet, our part to play in that kind of sanctification is to return again and again to what is true.
Yeah, it's great. All right, next question. What is the distinction between moralism and the Christian life? The distinction between moralism and the Christian life.
Yeah, good question. And they can... seem to be strange partners in that you don't want to completely separate them, because the Christian life in many ways is a moral life. People would say that Christians are, or hopefully would say that Christians are moral people who stick to a set of ethics and morality that is distinct, different, and arguably even higher than what the world pursues. Now, the distinction between moralism itself is seeing one's worth, value, and accomplishment based on their morals. That if I act like a moral person, then God will love me. Then I have achieved what God desires for me. So it's kind of a safe self-evaluation based solely on action. Now, the Christian life admits first and foremost that we are all ethically and morally depraved. We cannot earn God's favor. We cannot earn salvation or redemption or payment or atonement for our own sins just by acting right, by being moral people. So moralism would appeal to that. Be a good person so that good things will happen to you. The Christian life says, kind of as you said, Nathan, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by the power of the Spirit, and the result of that will be fruit. But you have to have the correct root in place to grow the right fruit. So moralism is more of a focus on results. The Christian life is all about means that lead to results in and through Christ.
I think that's very well said. Yeah, our obedience comes as the fruit of being right with God, not as the root of being right with God. I think that's a very, very important distinction. Yeah, and I agree with everything you said there. Really, this question is, in some ways, kind of what is the difference between Christianity and every other religion or any other way of trying to be right with God?
Mm-hmm.
Because every other religion has some sort of element of you got to do this, and you got to do it right, and you got to do it in the right order. You got to really, really mean it, whatever it may be. We're talking about, you know, Islam or Mormonism or even Roman Catholicism, mm-hmm. to some extent. There's a moralistic element there, whereas the Christian gospel says, yes, we believe in morality. God's word, you know, God's law defines what morality is. The problem is not that we don't know what morality is. The problem is we don't, and we're not able to be moral like we should. And that's the thing, like we should. Mm-hmm. God demands that we keep his law perfectly. We've all failed at that. Mm-hmm. Even if we could have a new start tomorrow, like, try again, we still would not be able to do it. But praise God, Jesus did it. Mm-hmm. That's what Christianity is all about,
yeah.
Is that we are right with God based upon what he did for us. He lived the life that we couldn't live, that we should have lived, and then he died the death that we should have died for breaking the law of God. So praise God. He offers us righteousness. He offers us eternal life, forgiveness, a place in God's kingdom, a place in God's family, all as a gift that we simply receive, not that we do, right? That's the other thing, is faith itself is not that one good work that we do. No, faith has an object. We trust in Christ. And so if your faith is small, if your faith is great, well, we all want to grow in faith. But if your faith is connected to Jesus, you are secure in him. His blood covers your sins. His righteousness is imputed, the Bible says, credited to you. That's what Christianity is. And again, as you said, the morality, the obedience flows out of that as a fruit of that, not as the root of trying to make all that a reality.
Yeah, yeah. There's plenty of great moral people that are going to be not in heaven, right?
That's right, yeah.
And we can look at those people, and that's what's so difficult about life here on earth, right? You can look at the kindest person you know, and they cannot know Jesus and not spend an eternity with him, right? Mm-hmm. And yet, lost, dying sinners, you know, myself included, right? We've done, when we sinned, right? We're looking to Christ for salvation, not the acts that we are hoping get us there. And that's what, like, whenever you're sharing the gospel with somebody on the street, you know, like, well, why are you going to be like, where are you going to be when you die? Well, I'll be in heaven. Why? Well, I'm a pretty good person. Mm-hmm. Well, that doesn't get you across the finish line, brother. Mm-hmm. You know, that's sad because they're dependent absolutely in and of themselves and nothing else. Right. Mm-hmm. And they're lost. And so, yeah, that's a huge distinction. Christ, no Christ. Mm-hmm. It's that simple. So, cool. Third question. Everyone has different personalities. Do we have different personalities?
Sure.
I think we have different personalities. Three different guys at the table. Everyone has different personalities and seems like God grows people differently, but there's a common goal in becoming like Christ. I just see it expressed differently. How should you compare yourself to other Christians, or should you at all, since we're all different but headed towards the same Christ?
This is a really good question. I would point first and foremost to this passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul says he's kind of, in a way, defending himself against the false apostles. And then he says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. You know, obviously, there's a lot going on there. But, you know, when he says, you know, when they measure themselves by one another, compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding. I think that's a very profound statement because, you know, it is impossible to know where people are starting on the journey of sanctification, of fruitfulness, of usefulness to the Lord. It's impossible to know what strengths they have, just that the Lord has given them, what weaknesses they have, what things they're trying to overcome. So you can look at certain people and say, wow, they're doing so amazing. But really, they're not considering all the advantages that they have. And vice versa. There's some people who are like, man, you know, they're really struggling. But given all the factors that we can't see and could never begin to understand, they're actually doing really well. The Lord is at work in some powerful ways there. So to just say, yeah, this person, that person, it's never apples to apples. You're without understanding, Paul says, whenever you're doing that. The other thing is, whenever you're comparing yourselves with others, you have to understand it's not beneficial for you. It can be very dangerous for you, but also you're not able to kind of love and help and speak into the situation for the other person. We're called to help one another, encourage one another, build one another up. It's hard to do while comparing yourselves with one another. So that's why Paul just says it's without understanding. You know, I think also of Jesus' parable where, you know, the seed that does take root and bear fruit, he says some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Mm-hmm. Well, we can't control that. Ultimately, you know, in that parable and in other parables, it's the Spirit. It's God himself who must bring forth the fruit. So we just continue to be faithful to sow the seed and trust that he is doing his work that we could never do. So again, it's not generally a good thing. The only thing I will say, though, is I've had certain people in my life that I think of this one brother, man, we were in a small group together years ago, and he would share certain prayer requests. And when he did, I was always convicted because I just knew that the way he was wrestling with things and the things he was wrestling with just displayed his maturity in the Lord. He was growing in Christ. You could feel that this was a very genuine thing for him. He was asking us to pray for him. But I was thinking, man, I want to be like this guy, you know? So in that sense, we can receive encouragement, even sort of a prompt of conviction by seeing other people and hearing them. We're to sharpen one another. But again, I think that just happens in a natural and healthy way as we're in fellowship, in community with one another, apart from sort of the comparison game, which I think, again, is not useful and could be dangerous.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'll go to another passage, 1 Corinthians 12, beginning verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So I think in this way, we see that God has equipped us all uniquely, as the texter says. Everyone has different personalities, and kind of in that way, there are perhaps different functions that we can serve better than others in certain contexts, and some that we are less equipped to serve in certain contexts. But we have to recognize that God's making us uniquely is not a mistake. It's a good thing. We don't need to desire other people's giftings. We can appreciate them. You know, I really appreciate and marvel at how well Nathan plays the guitar and has a great sense for music and
left-handed
and arrangement.
Even.
Yeah.
It's amazing. Backwards and everything.
Yeah.
Such talent.
Yeah. Yeah. But I'm not going to, while he's leading us in worship, I'm not going to sit there and say, man, I wish I could play that well. You know, that's not going to do him, me, or anybody any good. But I'm really thankful that he can.
Yeah.
And that he does. And so in that way, God's goal for us in that moment is that God will use the giftings and abilities he's given me, the giftings and abilities he's given Nathan, gifting abilities he's giving Josh and Rich and everybody else in the entire church body for a distinct purpose. So it's not good to compare each other in those ways. It is good, perhaps, to appreciate or to encourage others who are equipped differently than you. And so in those ways, just recognizing those things, sometimes it's harder to do to relate to someone who's equipped differently than you. So taking that initiative and say, hey, I'm, you know, brother or sister, I just love how God has given you this gift or that, and how vital part of our church family you are because of that. That can be good, but as a whole, yeah, comparison can be a dangerous game. It kind of harkens back to the moralism Christian life question. That's where we tend to compare ourselves mostly.
Yeah, totally. I think I saw this growing up in myself, in comparing myself to my brother, younger brother, right? Obviously, the lesser talented brother, you know? I mean, that's as oldest child. I mean, we got to set the mark, right? We mm-hmm. set the standard, and then they rise to it. Well, that was just not the case, right? My brother is incredibly talented at different things, and it took me a long time to get over that, right? Comparing myself to him, being like, man, why? Like, I'm supposed to be the one that's rocking into this. And I found it, like, and I tell this to my sons, too, whenever they're at each other's throats, because that's what kids do, right? Siblings do. But I found it so freeing whenever I was able to kind of let go of that and just rejoice in what he was good at. Mm-hmm. And then I wasn't, right? You know, I don't have to be. I mean, he's a triathlete, like incredibly athletic and musician and all that. And
it's very just handsome, like, guy too.
You know, nah. Less bearded. He's there's some, like, I gotta have a couple of things, right? It just freed me up to just enjoy that, right? Mm-hmm. In him. And I think we should do that with other church members too. Whenever we come together as the body of Christ, if we're comparing ourselves to people, it should be like, yeah, man, I'm horrible at this, but they're so good at that. And that is so awesome. Like, mm-hmm. how can we rejoice in the fact that somebody else is better at us than something, or further along in their spiritual walk, or something, in a place where we can turn back and we can minister to them and say, yeah, I was there, you know, and you can encourage that direction too. And so you can compare, but you got to have the right motivation. If you're comparing to rejoice in the fact that you can't do something that somebody else can, like, that's awesome, mm-hmm. but that's hard. Right.
Yeah.
And it takes a while to get there, and it doesn't always happen. So anyways,
it's a sign of maturity.
It is. Well, I mean, can't say I'm mature, but we're getting there. Right. Good job, Jordan. You did a great job. So anyways. All right. Moving on. Here's a great question. We've been in this pattern, preaching through the life of Joseph at this point in Genesis. We talk about dreams a lot. Joseph was a dreamer, an interpreter of dreams. And so this question asks, should we also try to understand our dreams, or should we absolutely, or should we give absolutely no credit to a dream that we have?
Yeah, this is a really good question, one that I've wondered if it was coming up in people's minds as we say, you know, hey, the ancient Near East, they put great weight to their dreams, and God obviously used those. You know, here with Pharaoh, as we talked about yesterday, God was telling Pharaoh what he was about to do through these dreams. Now, are our dreams exactly the same? Were they off base about their dreams? It's a little bit difficult to say, because to the question directly, should we try to understand our dreams? I think that can be helpful, because even in our modern Western context, I think people would say dreams can have significance, because a lot of times they reflect how we are trying to process the events of the day, or things, stresses, or admonitions, or encouragements that we are trying to put in proper order. Sometimes our dreams reflect those things, and that's why we have dreams that are really weird, but at the same time relate to what we're going through, or what we're doing. So I don't think they should be completely ignored. At the same time, sometimes you just eat Papa John's late, you know, and that's going to be weird. In that way, I don't think dreams should have absolutely no credit. But I don't think today we give them the same weight in our context that they did in the ancient Near Eastern context. Now, I will say globally, in particular with Muslims, particularly during Ramadan, there have been incredible accounts of Christ appearing to Muslims in dreams. The man in white, who's calling them to follow him, and you hear all sorts of stories globally about God working through dreams. So I wouldn't discount them. At the same time, I would not necessarily give them the same weight that they did in ancient Near Eastern cultures.
Hmm. I agree with you. I don't remember who first said it, but I've repeated it. I am a cessationist who believes the world is a magical place. And I especially leave that because my wife is the kind of person who, and even a couple of our kids have, she has dreams, and you think that's really strange, but then somehow they kind of connect in some ways that it's hard to explain. Mm-hmm. Some people, I think, are, I guess for lack of a better term, just spiritually sensitive, and we know that there is a spiritual realm out there, and of course, you know, in God's providence, he is able to work in all kind of miraculous ways, mm-hmm. and help us understand spiritual truths. They're spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit is at work in us. So when I say the world's a magical place, I just mean that we can't lose sight of the supernatural reality all around us all the time, that the spiritual world is a real world. And for whatever reason, God gives certain people, I would say, a greater sensitivity and kind of insight into that world. So sometimes dreams, it seems, you know, can kind of somehow pull back the curtain a little bit and help us understand something spiritual. But what I will say is, especially today, of course, this is, you know, talking about Genesis, this is an Old Testament story in the progress of redemptive history, in the progress of revelation. We live in a different place just on the timeline, in the mm-hmm. sense of we have God's word. He spoke, you know, in many ways, at many times to our fathers, and in these last days, he has spoken to us definitively in the Son. And of course, with the completion of the New Testament, we have the complete revelation of God. Mm-hmm. So what I want to say is all of those experiences or dreams or impressions or whatever they may be, they all must be subject to the word of God. Amen. They cannot add to, they cannot contradict. Really, they're not necessary, because we have everything that we need. The man of God is complete and equipped for every good work, mm-hmm. because of all scripture that is breathed out by God. And so I try not to just, like you said, ignore those things and say, that's just not real. Well, I think the Bible would help us to say, no, it is real. There's a real spiritual world out there. And yet, whenever all of those things must come under the complete authority and sufficiency of God's word. So where does that leave us? It leaves us in a place of peace, is where I'm at. Mm-hmm. I think that whenever people get all worked up because they had this dream or they have this vision or they have this sensitivity or impression, whatever it may be, I just want to say, what does the word say? And let's walk according to those principles, the principles of wisdom, the principles of truth that are clearly written down for us, that we can discuss with others, that we can pray over, and God will help us understand and apply his word that is already there and is unchangeable, mm-hmm. unchanging. That's a place to rest, yeah. not a place to feel hemmed in or like, oh, that's a bummer. I really want to live on the edge of my spiritual dreams or whatever. No, that's not a good place to live.
Yeah.
Be rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word.
Yeah, and I think that ties back into our understanding emotions or feelings conversation from earlier. Mm-hmm. When dreams are used as a metric for either greater spiritual maturity or lesser spiritual maturity, like are you having dreams, not having dreams? Mm-hmm. Well, that would mean my wife is the most spiritually mature person on the planet because she has some wild dreams, man. Wild dreams. But me, on the flip side, there's maybe once or twice a year I ever remember having a dream. Now, that's not to say I'm not dreaming, but I just don't remember it or don't actually have them. Like, it just never happens. And the ones I do, I remember because it's like, whoa.
That was
like,
weird.
Lord, what are you trying to tell me? You know, or what did that Papa John's trying to tell me? What is that Papa John's? But you got to be cautious because whenever you dive into this realm with our desire to be drawn to the sensational, we want to make something of it, yeah. right? And so if you're using it as a metric for either greater spiritual maturity or lesser spiritual maturity, those are dangerous grounds. Yeah. So having a foundation on the word where even if you do have a dream that you're like, okay, maybe the Lord is telling me something in here, it is not going to differ than anything God's telling me in his word. It mm-hmm. won't. It won't.
That's right.
And if it does, oof, like set that aside as a wackadoodle dream, right?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Mm-hmm. So
the way to say it, I think, is, and this is true of circumstances as well and emotions. I think it's good that you tied that back in, that all of those things must be governed by the word of God. We interpret those things by the word of God, never the other way around.
Yeah.
Because mm-hmm. some people want to do that. Say, well, this is what's going on, so I guess this is what the Bible is saying. No, no, that's backwards. We always interpret those things in light of the truth of what God says.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. Amen. All right. Last one. This is a bit of a longer one, so bear with me. It says this: how should we as believers rightly think about, talk about, and respond to mass immigration that's happening across the world, particularly in Europe, both Eastern and Western, and increasingly here in the United States? It seems clear that there may be a larger forces or agendas at play, and many people are concerned that rapidly importing different cultures and values may not always be beneficial to the stability of a country. So how do we walk the line between loving our neighbor, including the stranger, and also rightly loving and caring for our fellow citizens, especially if these dynamics may bring harm to them both economically and physically?
Yeah, this is a really big question, a very timely question, also a very multi-layered question. And you'll hear a lot of scriptures thrown at this topic, perhaps dealing with the sojourner among you in the Old Testament law, or you know, Jesus was a refugee, things like that. It's important that we understand biblical context first of all when we go to these passages and to these verses to try to import them into a 21st century American context. There's not a one-for-one comparison there. It's important that we understand that first of all. But we are called to love our neighbor, to love those who are in vulnerable positions, those who are poor, those who are perhaps on the run from violence or oppression, particularly in Christian context. If someone is being run out of their native land because they are a Christian and are seeking some kind of asylum with other Christians and help and support, I think we can find biblical merit for that. However, a lot of the movement that we see currently, particularly in Europe, Eastern and Western, here that the texter cites, is movement of Muslim influence that they say here there may be larger forces or agendas at play, and there are a lot of people who speculate, is this a play to take down Western society by importing different values, and obviously those are things we want to pay attention to, and we want to acknowledge where American values have come from Christian-based values and where they are just built on social norms or things that are good for a society. And so where a culture or a nation's laws and temperament toward those who are foreign coming over, where are those aligned with the scripture? We want to make sure we are aligned. Where they are not so much scriptural, but are just matters of wisdom, we want to make sure that we're utilizing wisdom because we want to care for the time and place in which God has placed us. So that's not a real direct answer, but that's really kind of speaks to the complexity of the question itself.
Yeah.
I'll be honest, this question sort of creeps me out a little bit because it's so big.
It is.
Yeah.
And
such a hot button topic too.
Well,
culturally, politically, like it's wild right now.
Yeah. This is a conversation, I think. I don't know that we can really answer this question personally in a way that is going to be like, "Oh yeah, that was really helpful." Cuz I mean, we can we can provide some very broad principles. But in terms of specifics, I think it's so context specific, especially when it comes to loving the foreigner, as you put it, kind of being compassionate and seeking to help those who are, especially again, fleeing from dangerous situations. And I just was hearing about a situation where there's a church, there was a family that fled from Ukraine, and it was there in California, and the mom of this family needs lots of help medically. And man, this church has just gone above and beyond to really help this person. And what a great thing, because she can't get some of that health care where she was. So anyway, I mean, there's lots of situations like that. We go, well, that's amazing. But to be able to sort of blanket answer, this is how we do this, and this is how we think about this.
And one beautiful thing about the United States in particular and Western societies in general is that they expect others to come. That's the nature of a democratic society, and part of that is having on-ramps and ways through which people can bring insights and backgrounds from different culture into under the blanket of American or other Westernized culture. And so there are those on ramps, and I think that those are helpful and those are good. Now, are they efficient? I don't know. Well, sometimes probably not, because they're run by the government. So there's certainly ways that we could grow or better serve people who are really trying to do the right thing in those ways.
I think whenever we think about this, and maybe the big question for this texter is more just the concern about, and they did say mass immigration, not just talking about legal immigration. I don't think any of us would say we're opposed to legal immigration, people coming here and following through the process. And you can argue top to bottom if you feel like the process is fair or if it's too long or not. Well, that's not the question. Like, if there's a legal way to become a citizen of this country, someone we know that's been attending the churches, gone through the process or is going through the process, I'm not sure, and doing it legally and doing it appropriately, and it does take a long time and it does take a lot of money, we understand that. There could be reform needed there, okay? Mm-hmm. Not the question, or not the issue at hand. I think the question is the mass immigration, people coming in from either a specific culture or multiple cultures and coming in and this is going to sound horrible, don't mean it this way necessarily, but watering down our culture or shifting the cultural direction of who we are as America, right? And you can say Christian nation, not Christian nation, whatever, right? Mm-hmm. I think that's the major concern. Like, are they coming in and going to completely shift the dynamic culturally for us? And I don't know if we can speak to that necessarily. It could be a concern.
I think it's a valid question. Yep. And when you boil it down like that, helpfully, I think, again, speaking in broad kind of general principles, you look at a passage like Romans 13, which I know has been talked about a lot the last few years. But I do think what's clear from that passage is that God intends for the state to protect citizens, mm-hmm. and maintain the rule of law. And of course, you know, the state that Paul was living in there was not always friendly to Christians. And yet Paul says this is a blessing. He's a minister of God, because the alternative is really bad, which is chaos and violence and whatnot. So we are a nation that I think has done a lot better than a lot of other nations in terms of setting up the rule of law rather than being sort of subject to the law of a ruler, mm-hmm. put it that way, right? Mm-hmm. And so with that, you have to understand that is a Judeo-Christian position, okay? You say, well, we're not a Christian nation. Okay, we can talk about that, but the idea of freedom, the idea of authority, the idea that man is depraved, and so you want watchdogs watching the watchdogs, with three branches of government, and they're elected in various times, that emerges from a Christian worldview, put it that way, or a Judeo-Christian worldview, if you will. So what happens whenever you are seeking to assimilate many, many immigrants who do not share that worldview?
Sure. Mm-hmm.
That is a legitimate question. And again, one I'm not sure we can answer. Yeah. I mean, I've been alive for 47 years now. For 42 of those, I've been somewhat aware of political things. And I know one thing for sure. No one has been able to figure out the immigration thing.
Yeah.
Because I've seen them debate it my whole life. And it's just never quite worked. I got my own opinions about some of that. But I'm not sure how helpful they would be, because I don't think the Bible is as specific as we must be if we're going to solve some of these problems in our country. But again, general kind of principally, I think it's important to say it's a question of sort of ideas and worldview ultimately. And this is why the Christian nation discussion is so hot right now, is because people recognize that to deny the Christian influence of our country is to deny some of the very freedoms that make us who we are. Mm-hmm. This country did not emerge from, I mean, the U.S. Constitution did not emerge from let's say, a Hindu worldview or a Muslim worldview or a Buddhist worldview. It emerged from a Christian worldview. Were those guys all Christians? No, not at all. And yet that was kind of the general, we'll say, milieu from which the Declaration of Independence came into being. So how do we navigate that? There are some very difficult questions there. And I think that the idea that you can ignore the religious aspect of it, ignore the worldview aspect of it, ignore the biblical aspect of it, I think is foolish. We have to deal with those things. But at the end of the day, as a Baptist especially, I'm not going to say, yeah, people are born into this nation and therefore they are Christians. That's an Old Testament idea. And so to keep separate the mission of the church and the purity of the church is also an important principle. So where does that leave us? With a lot of questions.
Yeah, I think your use of the word worldview is very helpful, because the idea, as you said, that people have inherent worth and value is a Christian ideal, and one that even America itself has had to fight.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Fight about.
Yeah.
And to uphold. And so our religion, there's no greater shaper of our own worldview lens than religion. And so if you have competing worldviews, not just off of competing religions, but just in general, there are ways in which they can, quote unquote, coexist, but there are points at which they cannot.
That's right.
And will not.
Yeah.
And that's okay to recognize those distinctions.
Yeah.
So in those ways, I think it's good and helpful that we recognize those distinctions and uphold those distinctions. Yeah. As you said, that Romans 13 passage, that's part of what the government is supposed to do. But we need to make sure that we are making those definitions on the right distinctions and not just on matters of preference or comfort.
Yeah, yeah.
I want to carefully make one more distinction. People talk about, in the Christian tradition, there's this idea of what people call sphere sovereignty. So if there's a crime that happens among Christians in their family, well, you got some different spheres of authority there. The parents have authority over their children, and yet, you know, we all are subject to the state. We have to obey the laws. There's also the authority of the church and kind of church discipline things and a spiritual sort of instruction and teaching aspect of that. You can see how these things can get pretty complicated. Mm-hmm. And our roles, like let's just say, I'll just speak personally, like my role as a dad and a husband, my role as a pastor at a church and just a member of a church, my role as a citizen. There are things about this particular question that I might kind of feel some level of conflict about. I might vote one way and we might decide as a church to do something else. And I might instruct my children and have hopes and prayers and you know dreams and aspirations for them in the future that are maybe not attainable now, whatever it may be. And those things can feel like they're in tension, perhaps. And yet, that's our calling, to live in these different kind of realms of society that God has placed us in. And I don't think this is where it gets tricky. I don't think it's always as, if we're following Scripture, I don't think it's always going to be as perfectly kind of cut and dried across all of those different spheres as we might wish.
Yeah.
The world is a complicated place. And so therefore, sometimes we have to make difficult decisions and live in some of that tension when it's maybe not comfortable. And yet, it's just, this is not heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's great. Hard question. Not scared to wrestle with it, but probably does require...
I'm a little scared to wrestle.
Well, it's a coffee conversation, right?
Yeah.
Nothing we can definitively... This is a sit across the table, have a conversation type of question, not something that we just want to... throw out our thoughts and hope it lands in somewhere good. And so
it's a great question.
It is. It really is. And something that our culture is wrestling with right now. Really good, helpful to wrestle with it, but we'd love to do it across the table over a cup of coffee. So if that's you, shoot us a text. Let us know you want to do that. We'd be happy to sit down and have a further conversation with it. So if you've got more questions, the number is 918-280-9628. Thanks for hanging with us on this edition of the Arrow Heights podcast. We'll talk to you next time.